And we turn now to our New Testament reading, Book of Ephesians once again. Picking up at chapter 4, this week we're moving into chapter 5. Our text, our focus is the first two verses of chapter 5. But we're going to back up and start with chapter 4, verse 29. We'll read through chapter 5, verse 2. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Congregation of Christ, the Apostle Paul, in writing to us about the Christian walk in this book of Ephesians, has given us application after application of what it means to put off the old man and to put on the new. And we haven't yet come to the end of his commands or applications. But this morning, we do reach a zenith or a high point in Paul's description of the Christian walk. In the two verses which open chapter 5, Paul says two powerful things. He gives two commands. First, he says, therefore, become imitators of God as dearly loved children. And second, he says, live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. These two commands are what we want to focus on this morning. Be imitators of God. First thing you have to realize is that Paul is using the word imitator in a positive sense. We often speak of imitation or imitators with a connotation of a lack of authenticity. Which is better? Real cheese or imitation? You know, cheese food product. Those of you who are from Wisconsin know the answer. What's better, pure maple syrup or artificially flavored maple syrup? How about a genuine work of art by a grand master or someone's imitation? Or a real diamond or an imitation diamond? There's a negative sense in which we often use the words imitation and imitators. But the way Paul's using the word here, it has no such negative imitation. The word which the modern translations render as imitators is a word from which our word mimic comes. And again, we need to take care because we often regard mimicking as behavior which is inferior to the real thing. Parrots can mimic, but people talk. And as amazing a thing it is when a bird can pronounce human words, it doesn't even come close to the wonder of true speech and communication. But Paul isn't telling us to do the kind of mimicking that parrots do. The key to understanding Paul's command is found in the phrase, as dearly loved children. Paul's thinking about how children imitate their parents. A small boy puts on his father's shoes and walks around the house. A young girl dresses up and puts on makeup just like her mother. She might even try to talk like her mother, use some of her mother's expressions. We call that emulation. We try to do what we see in someone else. Back in the 1990s, when Michael Jordan was the uncontested best basketball player in the NBA, Gatorade had a commercial that had a line, and it said, "If I could be like Mike." That's emulation. Trying to be like what you see in someone else. Just like what a child does in trying to be like his parents. Paul commands us to be imitators of God. We're to be imitators of God as dearly loved children. The theme of being children of God is something that runs all through this letter of Ephesians. We saw it back in Ephesians 1, 5, where Paul wrote that before the foundation of the world, God had chosen us and predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. God had an eternal plan to take us into his family and to make us his sons. In chapter 2, verse 19, he reminds us that we're now members of the household of God and fellow citizens with the saints. And in chapter 3, Paul shares his prayer to God, and he prays for what? God's family in heaven and on earth, which derives its name from him. We're part of that family. We've been adopted. We've been taken in and made to be sons and daughters of God, heirs of Jesus Christ. Now we must live in such a way which reflects not only our family name, but the very nature of God. As dearly loved children, we must be imitators of God. Is it even possible for us to become imitators of God? Can we really be like God? Well, the answer to those questions is both yes and no. There are certain ways in which we can reflect God, and there are certain ways in which we can't. We can reflect him in ways which are compatible with our being creatures, with our finitude. But we can never reflect him in his characteristics which are tied up with his infinitude or his self-existence or his aseity. We can reflect God in his communicable attributes, but not in his incommunicable attributes. We'll always be creatures, and creatures are finite. Creatures have a beginning. But God has no beginning, and he has no end. We'll always be dependent on God. But God is dependent on no one. No one ever caused God to be. God is the cause of his own existence. We can reflect God, but only as creatures are able to reflect him. The Bible teaches that God created human beings in His own image. When we were created, we were to reflect that image. And theologians, when they think about the image of God and all that that means, usually divide into two the ways that we were created to reflect God. They say we were created to reflect Him in certain moral attributes. And we were created to reflect Him in certain natural attributes. By saying that we were created to reflect God in the moral attributes means simply that God created us righteous and holy. The righteousness and holiness that man had at creation reflected God's righteousness and holiness perfectly. But man also reflects God in certain natural abilities. Man reflects God in his speech. In Genesis, you see it. He names the animals. You also see God speaking. God spoke, and the world was created. Man reflects God in his ability to create. He can use his mind to invent useful things or to devise new ways of doing things. He uses reason, just like God uses reason. In Scripture, God says, come, let us reason together. Now, there's no doubt that God's reason is far above ours. But we're a reflection of his attributes in that sense. Man reflects God in the fact that man was given authority to rule over the creation under God. God rules over all. But he made man as a ruler under him. And there are many other ways in which man reflects God in his natural abilities. God's image is written all over us. But when sin entered in, the image of God in man became damaged and defaced. And man lost his original holiness and righteousness. And all his natural abilities, which were a reflection of God, came under the dominion of sin. Do we still reflect God? Well, James 3:9 says, yes, we do. Man still reflects God in his natural abilities that God has given him, even though those abilities have been distorted and marred by sin. You see, when sin entered in, we didn't become unable to think or to create or to speak. What happened was that those powers came under the dominion of our sinful hearts. We lost the moral attributes of righteousness and holiness, but we retained the image of God in the natural attributes, though they're distorted by sin. But now, those who have been chosen to belong to Jesus Christ, who've been raised to new life, even when they were dead in their transgressions and sins, through Christ, they are being restored to reflect God's image as they ought. Be imitators of God means to reflect who God is in all his communicable attributes, as we were originally created to do. We're to reflect him in truth, in love, in justice and fairness, in patience and long-suffering, in showing mercy, and all of the other communicable attributes of God. We're to be imitators of God, reflecting the likeness of the family of which we've been made part of. Become imitators of God as dearly loved children. Well, Paul's second command is, live a life of love. And you could translate that, I think, better than the NIV does it by not getting rid of the metaphor, but simply saying, walk in love. Again, Paul's talking about the Christian walk. The Christian walk is a walk characterized by love. But love, as the words used in today's world, is such a fluffy word. Like songs from the 60s. They still play them on the radio, so you don't have to be as old as me to appreciate that. All you have to do is turn on one of those oldie stations. You hear it. Paul's not talking about love in the sense that the Beatles used the word when they sang, "She loves you, yeah, yeah, yeah." Or even when they sang, "All you need is love." And it wasn't the kind of peace and love that the hippies at Woodstock were looking for. He's not using the word love as some general, vague platitude. Paul tells us very precisely what he's talking about. It's love as manifested and exemplified in the atonement of Christ. Just as Jesus loved us, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, is a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. If we're to understand the walking in love Paul's talking about, we need to understand the love that Christ had for us as is exemplified in the atonement. Jesus' death is more commonly misunderstood than it's understood. This coming season, the La Crosse Community Theater will present the rock opera from the 70s, Jesus Christ Superstar. It's a presentation of the life of Jesus, which seriously misunderstands Jesus' death. It presents a view which many people have who thinks that Christ's death was just a big tragedy. Well, friends, Jesus' death wasn't a tragedy. It was intentional. Notice Paul's words in verse 2 in this chapter. Christ gave himself up for us. Although he was betrayed by one of his own disciples and forsaken by them all in his greatest moment of need, though he was condemned by Pontius Pilate, who was supposed to be the embodiment of Roman justice, and he was put to death by wicked men, Jesus' death wasn't just some tragedy. It was why he came. He was always very conscious of why he came. He came as the good shepherd. He said, "I have come to lay down my life for the sheep. The reason why my Father loves me is because I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Jesus gave his life for the sheep that the Father had given him to save. His death wasn't a tragedy, it was his choice. He didn't come to be a superstar or to start a movement or even to give us an example of non-resistance in the face of injustice. He died to redeem sinners. He gave himself for sinners. He gave up his life. But he had the full authority from the Father to take it up again. And when he spoke those words, he was talking about his resurrection. That's another part where Jesus Christ Superstar doesn't get it right. In Jesus Christ Superstar, there's no resurrection. The whole thing ends with Jesus being laid in the tomb and Judas asking, the voice of Judas after he died, singing, "Who are you? What did you do? Is your death worth anything?" But the Bible says that Christ gave himself up for us. In Philippians 2, we read that he emptied himself. He gave up the glory he had in heaven where he was worshipped by angels as the second person of the Holy Trinity. He divested himself of all that and took on a human nature. And in that human nature that he had assumed, he became obedient to death. His death was a choice he made so that he could redeem us. He became our substitute, bearing our sins and dying in our place. And anyone who doesn't see that that's what the Son of God was doing when he died doesn't have a clue about the meaning of his death. His death was substitutionary. Peter writes in his first epistle, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. But Paul doesn't end with the words, he gave himself up for us. He adds, as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. God is displeased by our sins. And his displeasure is holy and righteous, and it brings us under his wrath. He once sent the flood to destroy mankind because of man's wickedness. But by his sovereign grace and good pleasure, he saved Noah and his family. And when the waters of the flood had receded from the earth, Noah offered a sacrifice to God. In Genesis 8:21, it says, God smelled the pleasing aroma. Now that's an anthropomorphism. It's the Bible speaking of God as if he were a man. The aroma was pleasing. You ever smell your neighbor's barbecue? God enjoyed it. There was satisfaction in it. And God said, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Well, Paul's recalling that language from Genesis. Christ gave himself up as a sweet and fragrant offering to God. His death made satisfaction for our sin. God was pleased. Justice was satisfied. His anger was assuaged, and it no longer smolders against us. Jesus' death did that. It was a fragrant offering to God. And it was a sacrifice. The Old Testament, from cover to cover, teaches us that sin requires a sacrifice. To redeem us from the curse of the law, the penalty of the law had to be paid. The soul that sinned must die. So Jesus died as the sacrifice for sin. And Paul says, he gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice for us. His sacrifice was in our place. Like the song goes, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. The love that Paul commands us to walk in is the same kind of love that Jesus showed for us when he made atonement for sin. And that means we must love even those who don't love us. We didn't love Jesus first. We love him because he first loved us. He loved us when we were his enemies, when we were in the midst of our rebellion against him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us when we were unlovely and his enemies. What does that say to us? It says we must love those who are unlovely and our enemies. Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. Even people who are unregenerate, who don't know anything about the grace of God, can love people who love them. But Jesus loved those who didn't love him. He loved that rich young ruler who cared more about his wealth than he cared about following Jesus or even about his own eternal soul. We read in the Gospels that Jesus looked at him and he loved him. He loved and he forgave from the cross the very ones who had nailed him there as he cried out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And he calls us to walk in that kind of love, which he showed when he died for wicked, ungrateful, self-absorbed sinners, which is what each of us is before him. We're to love sacrificially and voluntarily as he has loved us. Our love must correspond to that of the Lord Jesus himself. In life, you'll meet difficult people. You might be married to a difficult person. You might be one of them yourself. I remember Elizabeth Dodd's title of her biography of Sarah Edwards, the wife of the great preacher Jonathan Edwards. John and Noel Piper wrote a foreword to that book. It's still available. The title of that book is called Marriage to a Difficult Man. Even preachers can be difficult people, I confess. Christians can be difficult people. But Jesus doesn't exempt us from loving anyone because they're difficult or because they're sinful. He loved us and gave himself up for us while we were yet sinners. We're to be imitators of God and to walk in the love of Christ. That's the calling and the command to everyone who's been born again by the power of God. Nothing is higher than this. This is what God is at work in his redeemed people through his Spirit to bring about. At present, we're rather poor reflectors and imitators of God. Our walking in the love of Christ isn't as one day it shall be. But this is the upward call. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. And live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, may we never forget your great love to us. And may we, Lord, even as little children seek to imitate their parents in good ways, may we imitate you. May we imitate the things that characterize your Father, all His communicable attributes. And may we walk a life of love that's patterned after the kind of love you showed us when you died for us in your atonement. Lord, forgive us for not thinking about that more often. Lord, it ought to drive us each day, Lord, to live for you, to remember that we've been redeemed. We must live differently. We must be transformed. We must be imitators of God and of Christ. Help us, O Lord. Work in us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray these things in your precious name. Amen.